You're listening to Teaching from Midtown Fellowship, a Jesus-centered family on mission in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in finding out more about us, our family of churches, or how to partner with us, go to midtowncolumbia.com.
All right, how are we doing this morning, everyone? All right, good to be with you this morning. I've got a hypothetical scenario to start off our sermon this morning, all right? Suppose you are going into life group this week and a disagreement arises in your life group. And someone says something along the lines of, hey, I'm a Christian and all that, but I don't think Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now, I think he's a great guy. I think you should follow him. He's a great example to live by, but I don't think he actually rose from the dead. What do you do with a situation like that? Or let's say someone is in your life group and they say, hey, I'm a Christian, but just so we're clear, I don't think the Bible is actually God's word. I think there's a lot of good examples there. I think there's a lot of bad examples, but I just think, you know, it was just written by a bunch of people who didn't really know what they're talking about. I think we're a little more enlightened now. And so, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't think the Bible is God's word. What do you do in a situation like that? Or let's say someone is in life group and they say, hey, I'm a Christian and I am convicted to the core of my being that you cannot be a good Christian unless you put your kids in homeschool. What do you do with that? Or let's say someone says, I think to be a solid Bible-believing church, we need to only have a choir on stage. And the moment we have guitars and drums on stage playing music, we are bending to the culture and it is only a matter of time before we let culture dictate the church. What do you do with stuff like that? You all giggle, which tells me that you've had something like this happen to you before. But my thing is, what happens when you encounter disagreements like this? What happens when they pop up? And what actually matters? And what is actually worth debating over and having discussions over scripture about? And what is not worth debating over? So today's passage addresses that. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 15. Would encourage you all to turn there, Acts chapter 15. And to give us some background on the topic, right now in Acts, the early church is spreading, and originally it was first primarily a Jewish movement. Jesus was a Jew. He raised up 12 Jewish men to be his disciples. Jesus obeys and fulfills the Jewish scriptures. He establishes himself as the Jewish Messiah who conquers death. And for the first bit of Acts, you see people coming to faith in Jesus who have Jewish backgrounds. They have categories to understand Jesus is the Messiah because they've been reading the Jewish scriptures for a long time. So the early church primarily is mostly Jewish for the first part. And then what we see eventually happening is that Gentiles, non-Jews, are coming to faith in Jesus. And now the early church needs to wrestle with, what do we do with this? And the main question they are asking now is, how Jewish does a Gentile Christian need to be a part of this? After all, Jesus was a Jew. He obeyed Jewish customs. So now, if you place your faith in Jesus and you're not a Jew, how Jewish do you need to be now at this point? This is the question that gets raised in the passage this morning. So if you want to read along with me, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It says, but some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So you have these people in the church. They are Gentiles. They're coming to faith in Jesus. It's multi-ethnic. And you have people who come from a Jewish background, and they are very opinionated with their beliefs. And they are coming in hot saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. You cannot be a part of this Jesus movement unless you are circumcised. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, are you going to make jokes about that? And the answer is no, I'm not going to make jokes about circumcision. I'm going to cut that out. I'm glad you guys got that. I didn't know if you would. Anyway, that's the best you're going to get. All right. Verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, that's Bible talk for things got really heated. I don't know if they threw hands, but things were getting really heated in the church over this. It says, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So we have this disagreement in the church of Antioch. It threatens to sort of tear the whole church apart over this disagreement. They don't know what to do. So we have Paul and Barnabas. They go to Jerusalem, which is like the first church planted. It's James and Peter and John. And they go and they travel some 300 miles to figure out, all right, what do we do with this scenario? Is circumcision necessary or is it not? Because it's threatening to just break apart our entire church. So what do we do? Verse 6, skip on down. It says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he says this. Peter says to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, Peter is saying, look, God has set the Gentiles apart. He's cleansed them. He's made them righteous by grace through faith, just like us, regardless to our adherence to the Old Testament law, regardless to the rules. They did not need to keep them for God to save them. And honestly, neither did we, and we were born Jews. And here's the kicker, verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter says, look, obedience to the Old Testament is not what saved us. It's grace through faith. That's what saved us. It's the finished work of Jesus, not our work. It's faith in what he has done for us, not faith in ourselves. And then James, another one of Jesus's disciples, gets up and basically says the same thing in verse 19. He says, therefore, my judgment is we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So basically, James echoes what Peter is saying. He's saying the Old Testament law can never save you. And that was actually part of its role to show you that you needed to rely on God's grace through faith. And it was always by grace through faith. So to make circumcision this primary thing on par with faith in Jesus, the disciples are like, whoa, hold up. Y'all have your priorities all out of line, because what you're doing when you're making circumcision on the same level as faith in Jesus, you're putting an obstacle in the way of people believing Jesus. So let's not elevate things that are primary, lest we get in the way of what God is trying to do in his church. All right, so let's pause on that for a second and let's step back and let's ask ourselves perhaps the obvious question, like, why on earth is this in the Bible? All right, because someone decided long ago this should go in scripture and we should study this 2,000 years later. Why does this matter to us? Because my hunch is, like, I don't know all of you, but my hunch is you did not come to church this morning asking, you know, God, why is circumcision in the Bible? Will you open my eyes to help me understand this issue? My guess is you probably are not there. But what the apostles are doing here is they are giving us some helpful categories to think through what happens when we experience disagreement in our church. What is primary and what is not? What is essential to the message and the mission of God and what is not? And what we're seeing is the apostles, they're giving us helpful categories to think through disagreements, lest we allow every single opinion imaginable to threaten to tear apart the unity of the church. And I think this matters now more than ever, because I don't know if you get on Twitter or watch the news or anything, we live in a really divided time now, where it just seems like everyone has an opinion about something, and if you don't bow down or agree to that opinion, well, then you're canceled. You're on the other side. We don't want anything to do with you. So how do we not mimic culture? And how do we graciously, with wisdom and humility, think through disagreements in our church, lest we look just like culture? In fact, when I was writing this, I came across something that Dr. Gary Brashears wrote when it came to this. He is a systematic theology professor at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. He says, when it comes to disagreements in the church and how to conduct ourselves, he says we can break it down into four categories. And when I was reading this, I just thought it was really helpful. And so we're going to spend a little bit of our time just working through these categories and why it matters and what topics fall under which. And he said, these four categories, by most important to least important. He said, category number one is stuff to die for. Category number two is stuff to divide for. Category three is things to debate for. And category number four, stuff to decide for. So I want to break those down really quick. He said, stuff to die for. This is tier one. This is the most important, most close-handed stuff you can think of. These are the things that determine whether or not what you actually believe is Christian or not. These are the beliefs that say, hey, to be a Christian means these things. So stuff like, does God exist? Is Jesus real? Stuff like Jesus, how he's fully man, fully God, how he literally rose from the dead, that you are saved by grace through faith. These are the things that say, this is what Christianity is all about. These are like the basic, at its core, basic beliefs about being Christians that separate us from other belief systems. And that's not to knock other belief systems. We love them. We want Jesus for them. And to be a Christian, we're saying, you got to believe these basic things. So that's essentially, when it comes to this disagreement in Acts chapter 15, that's what they get to. They say, look, at its core, it is about grace through faith because of Jesus. Paul, in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, backs up the same thing. He says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I delivered to you what is of first importance. Paul here has a category for, there is a lot of things you can talk about when it comes to Christianity, but here is its main essence of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Those are the things where Christians all over the world, historically for the last 2,000 years, draw the line, because this is what the Bible says. This is what makes you a Christian. All right. Category number two, stuff to divide for. He says, these are the things that when it comes to faith and practice, they are hugely important. Because the Bible says it is hugely important and it's foundational to your discipleship to Jesus. Now, do you need to believe these things to become a Christian? No, you don't. But are they hugely, hugely important to your discipleship and following Jesus? Yes, absolutely. We'll get more on that in a little bit. Category number three, stuff to debate for. These are things, generally speaking, regarding how we function at a church level and the more minor theological topics. We're not going to split over it because they do not impact someone's faith in Jesus and they are not detrimental to your discipleship to Jesus, but the Bible still talks about it. So we have to wrestle with the scripture and land on what the Bible says. But if you disagree, that's okay. We're open-handed with it. We can still be in fellowship because of it. And then number four, stuff to divide for. Real talk, I don't love how he labels this one. I think what he really meant was preferences, but you know, he's a Baptist, so everything has to start with a D. I get it, you know, we're on the same team, I get it. But he means preferences with this one. This stuff does not impact whether or not you become a Christian. It does not impact your discipleship in a huge way. It does not impact how the church operates on a macro level, and there's not a lot of biblical data on stuff like this. And when it comes to this, there's a ton of freedom in that matter. All right, and again, we'll talk about that more in a second. But those are the four categories, and like I said, I think that is really helpful when a disagreement happens to think through sort of those categories and filters. And when you look at all of that and you see, all right, this is what's most important, this is what is of least importance, I think at first you can just look at that and just understand not everything is of the utmost importance, okay? When someone has a disagreement within the church, not everything is of the utmost importance, because if you put everything up in a tier one category of stuff to die for, then you're going to create a lot of unnecessary obstacles towards people coming to faith in Jesus. And if you put everything in that top category, you're going to have a hard time being church family with anybody. And you might actually find yourself preaching a false gospel, just like the people talking about getting circumcised, what they were doing in Acts chapter 15. All right. At the same time, with these categories, it's not as though when it comes to faith in Jesus, nothing matters at all. There are some foundational things you have to believe when it comes to placing your faith in Jesus. And there are some things that are hugely critical to your discipleship to Jesus. But we need a posture of wisdom and charity and humility to think through, when a disagreement happens, which of these categories does it fall under? And can I articulate that and communicate that in such a winsome way and not in this divisive way? So let me give you some examples of how this would play out in our church. And I'm not saying that this is like the end-all be-all for all churches. I'm just saying for us, this is where we would place these topics in these categories, all right? So say someone says, I'm a Christian and I believe Jesus was a good guy, but he was not God. He didn't raise from the dead. That was a fabrication by the early church to gain power. But hey, I'm still down with following Jesus. And, you know, he's gives the best example possible to live a good moral life. What category would that fall under? All right, there we go. This is a little bit interactive. Y'all were catching on. This is category number one. The Bible would say, nah, that ain't it. To be a Christian is to follow Jesus as your Savior and Lord who conquered death, who paid for sin. He has the power to pay for sin and to forgive sin. So if you don't have that, you don't have Christianity. So even though you might say that you're a Christian and not believe in that, Jesus and the scriptures would disagree with you. Which, disclaimer here, if you are here and you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. We don't expect you to believe this right away because you're saying you're not a Christian. So hop into a life group, ask good questions. And at a certain point, we would say to be a Christian means you believe these things. All right. Next, say someone says, I'm a Christian, but I don't think the Bible is all that reliable. I think it was a human document written by primitive people stuck in their own cultural vacuums. We've moved beyond that. We're too enlightened for that to take it seriously. What would that fall under? This question, is this necessary to become a Christian? So for us, we would put this in category number two, okay? Is this hugely important? Absolutely. It is absolutely important. Is it necessary to become a Christian? No, it is not. And so I would argue it's absolutely essential if you want to be a faithful Christian that you obey what the scripture says. Because if you don't, I think you would have a hard time understanding how you can follow Jesus if you don't submit to his word as though it has authority over your life. And I would not go so far as to say, hey, well, if you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian. I wouldn't say that. But I think after lots of talks over coffee and pleading with you to reconsider and to think through the ramifications of your faith, that if you don't acknowledge the Bible as God's word, we love you. We want Jesus for you. And I think you're going to be really frustrated being in our church family because we're going to call you to submit to this, to have authority in your life. And after a lot of pain and sadness, I think we would eventually say, I think you might have to find another church because we're not going to see eye to eye on this one because we want you to obey what scripture says. But if you can't agree on that, I don't think this is the right church for you. All right? Here's another one. It's semi-related, and I will answer this one. Say someone says they are a Christian, but when it comes to what the Bible says about a biblical sexual ethic, they are against that completely. They disagree with that. Now, is this a salvation issue? Does someone need to believe this to be a Christian? No, they do not. Is this very critical and important to your discipleship to Jesus? Yes, it is. But again, if someone is a Christian in our church and disregards what the Bible says about sex, we would say, hey, we got to rethink this. It's not the main thing about Christianity, but again, I think your faith is in a whole lot of danger if you don't subscribe to what the Bible says about sex. So for our church, we would put this under category two. And again, because it is so detrimental and dangerous to your faith, if you disregard what the Bible says about sex, we would say, even after we've done our best to show you this, we would say, hey, we love you. We want Jesus for you. And we're not going to budge on this because the scripture is really clear on what it has to say about a sexual ethic. And I think you're going to be really frustrated being in our community because we're going to ask you to eventually submit to what the Bible says. And again, we're not going to budge on this. We're not going to see eye to eye on this. And so if you want to believe something different, we may not be the right church for you. And again, disclaimer, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. We're not expecting you to hold to what we hold to. So hop into a life group, ask good questions. I know our church family really well, and we are going to open up our homes to you and be friends with you and share meals with you because we love you and we want Jesus for you. And we want you to one day follow what the Bible says because following Jesus is the best possible thing for your soul. All right, a few more. Say someone in life group says, I'm a Christian and I love our church, but I think we should really be baptizing babies. Let's just dunk them all, okay? Because if we don't, we're not being faithful to the Bible. For us, what category would this fall under? That's right, category number 3, that's right. This is not essential to your salvation, and we would say this is not something worth dividing over. Does it save you? No, it does not. Does the Bible talk about it so we have to land on something? Yes, we do. And the dominant picture we see in the New Testament is that people are baptized once they've placed their faith in Jesus. Now, do you have the freedom to disagree? Absolutely. In fact, this is one of the things I brag on about you guys to other people outside of our church, is that I know of people in our church family who disagree with our position on baptism, and they are some of the most Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, faithful members of our church in high levels of leadership. And they disagree, and they have a posture of, hey, I don't agree with that, but it's not something worth dividing over. We can still be church family because of it. And I think it is so beautiful and so cool. Similar one, say someone in life group says, I think women should be elders and pastors in our church. We would argue for our church, when looking at scripture, this would fall under category 3. So does this topic save you? Do you need to believe it to become a Christian? No, it does not. Does the Bible talk about it? Yes, it does. So we need to wrestle with what the scriptures say and land on some answer. And the dominant picture we see in the Bible is that the office of elder and pastor is reserved for men. And again, this is one of those things where we've got a number of Jesus-loving, Bible-believing people in our church family in high levels of leadership who disagree with our position on this one, but it's open-handed, and it's this posture of, hey, I disagree, and this is not something worth dividing over. We can still be church family because of it, and it's absolutely beautiful, and I love bragging on our church family because of stuff like that. All right, last one, and I'm going to list off a bunch so you can kind of see where I'm going with this one. Someone in life group says, I think that music on Sunday should be sung by a choir on stage and no instruments. And if you're truly a Christian, you would vote this way. And if you were a faithful church, we would have Sunday school and we would use this translation of the Bible and preaching would be done this way. And we would never ask anyone to wear a mask because it would be a violation of their freedom, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What category would that fall under? Category number 4, that's right. That's a preference, okay? And you're welcome to have a preference. I have preferences, you have preferences. That's great, but here's the thing with preferences. Do you have the self-awareness and the maturity to know that this is not worth dying over or dividing over? And are you willing to forego your freedoms and your preferences so as to love others so that the mission of God can move forward and we don't inadvertently create an obstacle for people? Think about how so many things in our lives actually fall under this last category of category number 4. And here's what I mean by this. You're not going to find a chapter and verse saying how many hours of TV you should watch or how many hours of social media you should look at on your phone or X, Y, or Z. Now, the Bible will give you principles and wisdom generally to determine how you think about these things, but there's a lot of freedom in your life. And we need to think through what freedoms should we forego and what preferences should we die to so that we're not creating an obstacle for people and so that the mission of God can move forward. Think about this. When I was in college ministry, I did that for about 10 years full-time out of college. Me and my wife were doing college ministry for a really small college town. And it was one of those towns where it's like you can't go anywhere without running into some college student. And so for me, my wife and I were like, if we go to a restaurant, we're not going to order alcohol. Now, that is my preference, is I enjoy alcohol. I have the freedom to partake, but I just knew being in a college town where I run into college students all the time and most of them are underage and or they glorify drinking alcohol. It's like, you know what? I'm just not gonna bother with it. It's not worth it. That would create an obstacle for people. And so are you willing to forego and abstain and discipline yourself to die to your preferences, even though we have freedom in Christ, so that the name of Jesus can be shown in us? In fact, bringing it back to Acts 15, that's what we actually see happening. Look back at the passage again. This is James speaking to Paul about this whole issue regarding circumcision. He says, look, it does not save you. But then he says this in verse 20, But regarding the church in Antioch, we should write to them and tell them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. All right, track with me. Here's what's weird about this for a second. All right, James says, look, the Old Testament law, it does not save you. It's by faith. Let's not burden the Gentiles. But then, check this out. In those two verses, he says, well, they should probably still do X, Y, and Z. And the things he lists are from the Old Testament law. So like, what's going on for a sec? Because James says this because Gentile Christians, they are still in community with Jewish Christians and they are living in the Roman Empire. So he says, hey, as far as sexual immorality, don't do that, because in the pagan world, extramarital sex and all of that was commonly accepted as the norm. So he's saying, hey, when it comes to the sexual ethic, I know the whole world embraces and just disregards what the Bible says about sex, but still uphold to what the Bible says about sex, because that's very important in our time. That's why he says that. He says the moral laws of God don't change. And what's with the whole, hey, now don't eat meat from strangled animals and from blood. It's like, what is that about? Well, they're in community with Jewish Christians, and if they were to do those things, it would cause a stumbling block for their Jewish friends and neighbors and Christians. That's why he references the law being read. All the Jews were raised this way. He's saying, hey, let's not make it difficult for your fellow Jewish Christians to be in community with. They have cultural sensitivity, so let's be gracious towards them. Yes, you have the freedom, you have the preference to do these things, but because you're in community with them, this is like a category 4 thing. Don't let it be a stumbling block. In other words, the primary motivation is mission, to be other-centered. They're saying you might still want to obey parts of the law if I were you, not because it saves you, but because out of love, it would be better for your Jewish Christian neighbors if you did. In fact, this part gets really funny. Track with me. Acts chapter 16, the next few verses later. They just landed on this whole council decision about circumcision and all that. And then chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What? I thought we just spent the whole time saying circumcision doesn't matter. And then Paul's like, hey, Timothy, let's go get you circumcised, all right? What is going on, all right? Here's a man, he is in his 30s. Timothy is probably a man probably in his 30s, and he undergoes circumcision. I mean, why? Because it kind of seems like we just spent the last chapter saying it doesn't matter. Why does he do this? The reason is Timothy is a Gentile, and he's with Paul, and he's about to go minister to mostly Jews and Jewish Christians. For the sake of mission then, for the sake of loving others so as not to create a stumbling block, Timothy undergoes circumcision. He knows it doesn't save you. It's not worth dividing over, but for the sake of mission, he lets it happen. And let me just say, if I were Timothy and I were a full-grown man and Paul's like, hey, you should do this, I think I'd be like, yo, I love Jesus. I really do. I love mission. I don't know if I love mission this much. Like, I'm going to be honest with you, all right? I mean, you really got to love people, okay? Yike. Anyway, last couple of verses in chapter 15. Let me direct your attention to there. So it says, when Paul and Barnabas, they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, which is the church which started this whole disagreement in the first place. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So they reported what Peter, James, and John said about the whole matter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They celebrated that we are saved by grace through faith. This is what saves us, by grace, through faith, because of what Jesus has done for us. This is what unites us. This leads to the church rejoicing. Praise Jesus that he has saved us, not based off of our works, but on his finished work. Praise Jesus, he has made us family together from all walks of life. I mean, think about it. The hundreds of people gathered in this auditorium right now, all of us united around one thing that really matters. Praise Jesus for that. Praise Jesus, he has given us his word to love and to live by so we can look more like him. Praise Jesus that the mission of God goes forward. So let's practice wisdom and charity and humility so that the kingdom of God will continue to move forward, not if, but when disagreements happen with one another. So as the band comes up, this is what we try to do every single Sunday. We gather together and we celebrate. We celebrate. We take the page from the church in Antioch to hear about what Jesus has done for us and what that means in our lives. And we gather together each and every Sunday and we celebrate the finished work of Jesus. We remind ourselves about what unites us. It's grace through faith. And that is it. So at this time, we are going to celebrate in four ways at this time, and the band's going to play, but celebrate through prayer, where we just need to spend some time with God to just unpack this sermon a little bit. We're even going to have people up front who, if you want people to pray for you, they're going to be available for you. So at this time, we're going to ask you to pray together, process through the sermon. What are things that perhaps you've been divisive over for too long that you just need to let go and to remind yourself of what unites us in Jesus? We're going to celebrate through singing, where the band in a little bit is going to play and we're going to sing together to remind ourselves that Jesus is Savior of the world. We're going to celebrate through giving, where we have giving stations here and in the lobby, where because Jesus has been so generous to us, we can be generous with one another. And then lastly, we celebrate through communion, where we remind ourselves the body of Jesus is broken for us. The blood of Jesus has been shed for us. And this is what unites us. This is what makes us family together by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus. So at this time, we're going to celebrate now.